Father, thank you for the gift of song, chance we have to sing praise to you. And we just remember right now the kind of God you've revealed yourself to be. Thank you that you are good and gracious. You're holy and pure. You're righteous. In you there is no darkness at all. And you made a way for us who are none of that to have fellowship with you. To come into your presence, not because of anything we've done, but because of what you've done for us in Jesus. So Lord, our hearts are full right now of gratitude to you for all the riches you've poured out on us in Jesus. Thank you for the warm handshakes and the embraces, the greetings we've been able to give each other this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this place, the opportunity to gather. Pray, Father, your blessing on every person who's here. And specifically, Lord, I would ask that all of us, no matter where we are in our spiritual journey, you would lead us into a next step that would be pleasing to you, honoring to you, and obviously the best possible thing for us to do, a next step with Jesus. Lead us into that, we pray, Father. Pray that a lot of that is happening up at Twin Oaks Ranch, where Encuentro has gathered this weekend, and they're having a great retreat. So we pray, Father, that you would be with them in all ways. Their fellowship would be delightful, be encouraging each other in you. So thank you for what you're doing up north near Austin today. Well, I'm particularly grateful, too, for the opportunity, this matching gifts opportunity that Joel spoke of gives us this summer to invest and for our investments to even be doubled because of the bounty you've provided us and the land sale proceeds. So I just commit this summer's worth of processing for each one of us, this summer of deciding where we will invest, and ask that we would all learn the grace of generosity as you have been so generous with us. Lord, we're asking that you meet with us as we look at your word. Your word is truth. Lead us into truth and into life in Jesus. We're praying this in his mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. So, good morning. We have now hit summer in San Antonio. So, it's good to see all of you here today. The ancient Greeks were fantastic storytellers, and we call their stories myths, and they often involve gods and goddesses. But the Greeks created these mythologies to explain life and to teach wisdom and to explain how the world works. And given the passage in the Bible that we're exploring today, I thought it was really fitting to retell at least part of the ancient Greek myth of Prometheus. So, here's the myth of Prometheus. The story goes that in the early days of the human race, people had been dealt a really tragic hand by the gods. People were nothing more than pawns. The gods used and abused us. No one had any reason to hope for a better life than the hard, primitive, brutish life that we all knew. And then things changed when one of the gods, Prometheus, felt compassion for our horrible situation, and he gave us some gifts. There are three gifts that Prometheus gave. One is he took away from us the knowledge of the day of our death. According to the ancient Greeks, one of the uniquenesses of early humanity is we all knew the exact day on which we would die. And that gave a sense of mortality, but it also killed hopes. And so Prometheus took that knowledge away from us. And then the second thing he gave us was blind hopes. And that was an internal change to our hearts. He gave us the capacity to want more, to be more than we were. It's the gift of ambition. And the third thing he gave us, the third gift, was he stole from the gods the gift of fire. And with fire, people could learn to cook food and fire pottery and make weapons. By the gift of fire, he opened up the possibility of the world of technology. And today, you and I live in a very Promethean age, sort of godlike. We have no sense of our mortality. And we do have hopes for something better and ambition, and we certainly do have technology. When I'm trying to figure out something around the house, how to fix my lawnmower, fix my chainsaw, fix our toilet, all tech things. They really are all tech things. I quickly YouTube for a how-to and am instructed in how to do that. So I appreciate technology. Very thankful for all the high-tech gizmos we can use and benefit from today. I don't think Jesus is or was anti-tech either. He used the technology of his day in his carpentry work. But the story of Prometheus is a cautionary tale. His gift of technology didn't end well either for humanity or for Prometheus himself. He was punished by Zeus, especially for having given the technology of fire. And humanity learned that while increased reliance on tech does bring advantages, there also comes an increase in suffering, complicating life. And we certainly get that. Today's fantasy is that regardless of the question, tech is the answer. 5G networks will perfect driverless cars and make communications seamless. Quantum computing will solve the remaining vexing problems of the day. Just a little bit more fire. That's all we need to get the world running right. Of course, technology's problem is that it overpromises, it often underdelivers, and it brings with it unintended consequences. Tech can certainly improve our communications. It doesn't teach us, though, how to communicate deeply or meaningfully. Medical tech can fix a leaking heart valve, but it can't fix a broken heart. The same technology that creates life-saving drugs also helps us create designer hallucinogens. There's nuclear power plants, and then there's nuclear bombs. And I don't know about you, but the more I learn about artificial intelligence, the nervouser I get. The myth of Prometheus and history serves as a cautionary tale of the dangers of high hopes and high tech absent dependence on God. And that's even when we're pursuing the things of God. And I noticed this in my own life, personally, and in my role as a pastor. So, since I became a Christian decades ago, I have always longed for and hungered for personal transformation. I want to grow. I want to change and be more like Jesus. And I look for things I can do to bring about the change. And I think about our church, and I would love for our church to better and better reflect Jesus and his love to our community. I want us to be more impactful for Jesus. So sometimes I lie awake in bed at night just thinking of, you know, ways to go about doing that, programs to launch that will help ratchet up our disciple-making effectiveness here. And you see what I just did. My inclination to use technology. How can I do it better? How can I improve? What can we do? What will work here? How very Promethean of me. Paul's going to tell us today that while there's nothing wrong with spiritual technology, there is a step to take prior to taking the tech step. And it's a step into prayer. This is the second time in this letter Paul wrote to the Ephesians that he prays. He doesn't tell us to pray. He's not encouraging us to pray. He literally stops what he's writing about and he prays. And he prays because he knows that only God can bring about the transformed character and the impact we hunger to make. So we start in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And so we're thinking about physical posture, and we know that physical posture in prayer is not the end all in prayer. If you read through the Bible, you'll find people praying in all kinds of postures. Some people prayed while standing out of reverence, often with arms raised high. Others would pray while face down on the ground out of fear and reverence. King David prayed while lying in bed at night. Doesn't go on to say how quickly he fell asleep while praying. That was always my challenge. I most enjoy praying while I'm walking, late at night, early in the morning, in the woods. But here in Ephesians, Paul says that he bows, he bends the knee. And that posture says something. It indicates submission. The lesser bows before the greater. The subject bows before the king. And Paul bows in the presence of God because he recognizes God's majesty. So when we think about posture and prayer, there is no, "Thus saith the Lord, thou shalt." You can feel free to stand or sit or walk or lie down or whatever. But let's take a cue from Paul, who bowed down, and remember who it is we're praying to when we pray. Paul remembered the greatness of God, and he bowed. There's something there. And he was mindful, so let's be mindful. And as he was mindful of who God was, he bowed before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And that takes us all the way back to the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, the beginning of humanity, where God had a naming ceremony, and he named the first man Adam. It signified God's authority over Adam and over everyone who has come after Adam. So God is the source, he's the sovereign. In that broad sense, God is the Father of all humanity. And in a much more intimate sense, he is the Father. Jesus used the Aramaic term Abba, which is kind of like daddy or dada. That's God to us who believe in Jesus. This is the God to whom Paul prays. He's asking God to do something in our lives. He's praying to the Father that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. His big request is that we would grow in our relationship with Jesus. Different kinds of strength are needed for different kinds of tasks. You need mental strength for calculus. You need endurance strength if you're going to run long distances. If you're going to run sprints, you need explosive strength. Paul prays here that God's Spirit would spiritually strengthen us in what he calls the inner man. It's not gender specific, it's more generic, the inner person. And when the Bible wants to describe who we are, who have believed in Jesus, the forgiven, born again, going to heaven people we really are now, it will sometimes use this term, the inner man. And that's to distinguish from the outer man. And Paul uses both terms in one other passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he writes, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." And the outer man is our physical body. It's our skin and bones. Our physical body is in decline. I thought I would get an amen from that. So for years and decades, actually, our bodies are on the ascendancy, and we're getting healthier and stronger and more mature. But at a certain point, it starts going the other way. And we start in decline. That's just life. That's the way it is. It's a process. And the inner man is also in process. But while the outer man is decaying and declining, the inner man is being renewed day by day. That's different from receiving eternal life from God. That is not a process. It is being justified before God happens in an instant. The moment we place our faith in Jesus, when we believe in Jesus, we're justified. But all of us here are taking part in an ongoing process in which the external is in decline and the internal is being renewed. That's what Paul prays. He's praying that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And if he's praying it, that means that it might not happen. In other words, it might be that you could have a healthy, robust, strong Christian externally who is frail internally. Or you might have somebody who is a physical wreck and very frail externally, but they're growing in strength internally. The inner man, they're strong. So on Friday, I had a wonderful visit with a good friend, Ken Eberhart. Ken and Pam have been a part of our church for over 25 years. Their three daughters grew up in our church. During all the years that Ken has been a part of our church, he has been in chronic pain, has gone through several surgeries because he actually has a brain malformation. It's called Arnold Chiari. For many years, Ken's wife, Pam, has battled multiple sclerosis, so they both are extremely challenged in terms of health. Several years ago, Ken's neurological problems became so acute he had to stop working, and he's now quite limited in his physical abilities. He can still walk around, but there's lots of things he can't do. His pain is chronic. Recently, he's begun to have problems with his eyesight. So I went over to his house to visit with him. When I got to his house, it was a little after lunch, but he had lunch ready for both of us. And he told me, he was honest about what he was going through. He didn't hide anything, but he never complained. Over and over again, he just sincerely expressed his gratitude to God for God's many blessings in his life. He's living with great hope for good things for his loved ones. He prayed fervently for me, for my family, for the church. I sat across the table from this man. His outer self, his external life, is wasting away. But he is strong and vibrant in the inner man. Again, doesn't know I'm telling the story, and he would be probably appalled if he did. I usually ask permission, but he's not perfect. But he's a great picture to keep in mind as we're thinking about what Paul's writing here. Praying that each one of us would be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in the inner man. Most of us are never going to be world-class athletes. We lack the genes or the grit or both. But every believer in Jesus here today can become strong in the inner man, the inner woman. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Every one of us can run the race that's set before us. The power is there for the asking, and that's why Paul asks. Growth in Jesus starts with the asking. And when that prayer for inner spiritual strength is answered, the result is Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. Now, that may strike you as kind of funny because I thought Christ was already dwelling in our hearts. I thought he was already present in our hearts. Why would we pray for something that's already happening? The reason we're going to pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts is because he's asking for something more than and something that's different than the amazing but simple truth that Christ is in us. He's praying that Christ would settle down and be comfortable and make his home in our hearts. That's what he means by the word dwell. So nearly 75 years ago, this Presbyterian pastor named Robert Boyd Munger wrote a little pamphlet called My Heart, Christ's Home. And if you've read it, then you know what that is about. If you haven't ever read it, then I'm just going to walk you through some of it. But in this booklet, Munger kind of picked up on the idea of Jesus making himself at home in our hearts. And he imagines your heart having rooms in it. It's got a library and a dining room and a living room and a rec room and a workshop and all these different rooms. And each room represents an aspect of your life in which Christ wants to dwell. And you are the tour guide. You're leading Jesus through room by room, through the home which is your heart. And so, for instance, in the booklet, get to your library. Jesus looks around and he notices some of the books on the shelves, some of the posters on the walls. And you take some of the books off the shelves and you take some of the posters off the walls. They're not doing your thought life any favors. And then you replace them with God-honoring content and images. Go on to another room. This is the dining room. And he notices all the junk food you're feeding your soul. So he introduces healthier fare that will be so much better for satisfying good appetites, godly appetites. And so it goes on and on through every single room Jesus goes. He's breathing life and holiness into your projects, into your friendships. And Jesus is settling down in your heart. He's getting really comfortable. He's dwelling in your heart. But near the end of the tour, Jesus finds his way to a hall closet. It's a secret closet. And there's something in there that's rotten. It's an area of your life you haven't turned over to Jesus. And he doesn't leave, but he doesn't dwell. He's not going to dwell in your heart when you wall off a part of your life to him. And you've tasted fellowship with Jesus, and you know the beauty and the sweetness of being close and having fellowship with Jesus. And you can't stand the thought of Christ not dwelling richly in your heart. So you repent and you open the closet door to expose the rotten thing inside and the sin that's there. You invite Jesus to clean it up and you again experience that intimacy and that fellowship with Jesus. And that's, in a nutshell, that's My Heart, Christ's Home. It's still available online. You can get it as a PDF for free. I highly recommend it. It's a great read. Take you a few minutes to read it. Or you can buy it in packs of 25 and hand it out to your friends. This morning, we could spend the rest of our time, in fact, we could have spent the entire time this morning discussing how to make our hearts fit homes for Jesus to dwell in. And that would have been really profitable and a great discussion. But today I'm suggesting that we put off the what are we going to do discussion, because that's a technological discussion. That's a how-to. It's Promethean. And that discussion will be completely appropriate second. But the first discussion, or the first, is to follow Paul's lead and pray. Let's not talk technology right now. Let's not talk how-tos. Let's not jump to a new program to start or a new technique to experiment with. Let's just ask God to do what only He can do. And pray. If you join me, let's just go to the Lord right now and pray. Lord, we hear Paul's words that you, through your Spirit, might strengthen us in the inner man so that Christ will not only be present, which is mind-blowing enough, but Father, we pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts. We need to be strengthened. We don't want to be that Christian whose external life is strong and internal life is weak. We want to be that follower of Jesus who is becoming stronger and stronger and stronger, being renewed every single day in our inner person. And we want to be that person whose heart is a fit dwelling place for Jesus. And we'll come to the how-tos really soon. But right now, Father, we're simply asking that you would do what only you can do and bring about those changes. We're asking it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. And that's the first prayer that Paul offers in this section. He offers another prayer in the next couple, three verses. Starts off in verse 17, the end of verse 17, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. So fundamentally, what Christians are, they are people who are in the grip of a God who is good and just and loving. That's really who we are. God's got us. God's love has us. And if we understand love biblically, it's not a feeling so much. It is a resolute decision to seek the best for the one that's loved. And that's what God has done for us in Jesus. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the extent of the love of God for us. We are so completely loved by God that Paul can use the terms rooted and grounded. And the word grounded comes from the world of construction. It's the foundation of our lives. That's the grounding of our lives. Your life is an architectural marvel, because as the weeks and the months and the years go by, you add new experiences, you've got failures, you've got successes and triumphs and deep losses, and all of these add stories to your life. And that story may look like it's about to topple, but the foundation is solid. You have no fear that the foundation of your life will ever crack, because the foundation of your life is the rock-solid love of God. That's how secure you are. Your life is an agricultural marvel. We love trees. And so this is a beautiful picture of being rooted in love. The life of a tree is dependent for its health on its roots, its root system. Because the roots send nutrients up to the trunk and to the branches and to the leaves. And that's how the tree continues to grow. And the root system gives it strength and stability in stormy days. Here Paul is describing you to a giant legacy oak. Think of the most magnificent, sprawling oak tree you can think of. That's you, because your roots are sunk deep into the love of God. More than anything else, this is what Paul wants us to get. You are loved. Completely and perfectly by an almighty God. Just allow that knowledge of God's love to wrap itself around you. You embrace the reality that God loves you. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Just listing all the dimensions, all the various dimensions we might think of. So let's just imagine together. Just consider length. Draw a line from New York to California or Washington to Florida. It's a long line. And then think of length and breadth of every human emotion you can even think of. Great stuff like joy and peace. Hard things like depression and anger and grief and loss. And Jesus' love stretches all along that line. There's nothing about any experience you will ever have emotionally in your heart that isn't covered by, encapsulated by, the love of Christ. Paul talks about depth and height. Think of the deepest part of the ocean, the highest point on planet Earth, Mount Everest, where there are hundreds of people in line to get to the peak. Those are symbols of what our lives might look like. Because there's all kinds of great things. There's job promotions and then job losses. And there's births and funerals and marriages and divorces. There are times when there's such great relational connection. We just really are sensing unity and unitedness, and then something breaks and there's fracture. Jesus' love is with us, is with you at the highest height, and when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Paul knew that you and I would be put into situations where if we're not held up by something really powerful, we're going to sink. And the buoy that keeps us afloat is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. There are a lot of you here today who can testify that had it not been for the undying love of Jesus walking with you through this or that valley, there's no way you would have made it. It might seem a little sentimental to bring up Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But there's nothing sentimental about the love of Christ. It's the hard and ugly, beautiful cross of Christ where he gave his life for you and me. And the amazing power of the empty tomb because he was raised from the dead. The more we discover about God's love, the more we discover there's yet more to discover about it. We're amazed by it. It is incomprehensible. And Paul prays that we would comprehend the incomprehensible love of God. He knows we're never going to plumb its depths, but he says, keep digging. Keep digging. Don't put the shovel down. Keep digging till you're blown away by the love of God for you. Paul's prayed two mighty prayers, and as God answers them, change will follow. Radical transformation, undeniable impact. Christians who are growing strong in the inner person and who are becoming more and more taken by the incomprehensible love of Christ find everything touched. Friendships, the way they relate as a husband or a wife changes. Internet habits change. Work habits, play habits, financial dealings. It all changes once we get Jesus loves me. And if you're skeptical that this could be true for you, or that this could actually be true for us here at church, just listen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So whatever you're thinking, Jesus is able to way more than that. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Personal transformation, congregational impact, they are first and foremost the work of God. And he is way more than up to the task. That's what those last two verses say. Which is why here we're at the midpoint in our look into the letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus. He stops here before he starts part two. And part two, he's going to give us lots of practical assignments as to how to work out what he's been talking about. But before he gets into the practical assignments, he stops to simply look at God. And he stops to pray. And it's not that our interest in obedience and faithfulness is irrelevant to transformation and impact. Our Promethean instincts to use technology are spot on. We just often have them out of order. It's God first. It's pray first. And when we pray for the things Paul mentions here in Ephesians 3, we're not saying, and we have no part to play in any of this. Of course we have a part to play in it. We're simply admitting that if God doesn't do what only he can do, transformation will never come and impact will never come. First things first, we pray. And we remember at every step along the way that we have the least control over the things that we care about most in life, the things that are most precious to us, we have so little control, the eternal things, the personal things, the relational things, it's not up to us, it's all up to God, so we pray. What a perfect lead-in to worship, which we will do as we take the bread and the cup, but before we do that, join me in prayer now. Father, the prayer that Paul prays and what he asks for us is exactly what we need. Strength in the inner man. Christ dwelling in our hearts. To know the love of God for us. To be so convinced of it that that's what keeps us afloat as we walk through challenges. Thank you for what Jesus has done for us, what he is continually doing for us. And now it is such an honor to be able to take the reminders of his death for us, his life for us. Continue in a spirit of worship. Amen.
Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the amazing love that Jesus has for us. And we're reminded, too, of the incredible lengths that our Savior went to become our Savior. Philippians 2 tells us that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. So Jesus left the uninterrupted glory and bliss of heaven to suffer the inherent difficulties that come with human life on this sin-stained earth. And Jesus did not come to be served, as he was certainly deserved to be, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this service didn't just include a life that was filled with loving people and manifesting God and telling truth, but he also humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus willingly submitted to the most unjust sentencing that ever occurred, which culminated in the horrific execution of crucifixion. I mean, and he didn't wait for us to get our acts together or to be lovable or even to be appreciative, but he did it while we were helpless. He did it while we were still sinners. He did it while we were his enemies. So if we weren't so familiar with these truths, we would say that no one could ever manifest that much love. No one could ever make that kind of sacrifice. It's entirely beyond our comprehension, but yet Jesus did. And so that's why it's so appropriate that as we remember Jesus this morning in the Lord's Supper, that we do so with hearts that are overflowing with worship. If the ushers will distribute the bread, we'll hold it and we'll all partake together. We have words of instruction in 1 Corinthians 11 from Paul. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Right, if the ushers will distribute the cup, please. Continuing in 1 Corinthians 11, in the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, we ask that according to the riches of your glory, that you would strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner man. We pray that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, so, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's last words of the instruction were, until he comes. So after all the humiliation, all the injustice, all the suffering that Jesus endured for us, whenever we observe the Lord's Supper, we wait for and affirm that a day is coming when all things will finally be set right. And the conclusion of our Philippians 2 passage also anticipates that day when all the creatures will return to their appropriate posture, acknowledging and submitting to the Creator. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as we've remembered Jesus today, we gladly, eagerly, wholeheartedly join into that chorus that will be sung through the ages from Revelation 5. If you'd read it, say it with me. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Hallelujah. What a Savior. You're dismissed.